Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, beginning, we are continuing our series on the beginning of our story. Acts chapter 12. We're going to start at verse 18 today, and we are continuing through the book of Acts. Remember what has happened in Acts chapter 12. James, the apostle, has been beheaded. He's been killed by Herod. Peter is imprisoned, and we'll see even in this context that Herod intended to kill him. But God miraculously delivered Peter. An amazing account of deliverance, opening the prison doors, and then the comical account of Rhoda leaving him standing outside to go in and tell the people inside that Peter, who they were praying for, was outside. And this is kind of the end of the account of Peter in the text. The text transitions to the Apostle Paul now, but we're not done with chapter 12. I want to preach to you today on the God we worship. The God we worship. And I will say this, the God we worship is not the God of modern Christianity. So during the Super Bowl, and all of these ads that were run about Christianity from a social gospel aspect, that's the God of modern Christianity. That is not the God of the Bible. We're going to see the God of the Bible in this text. And sometimes people have this false dichotomy where they believe that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Folks, there's only one God, and He does not change. His immutability, the fact that He does not change, that's one of His attributes. He does not change, and that's a wonderful consistency for us. And we're reminded of who that God is right here in Acts chapter 12. So let's begin reading in verse 18. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? He had disappeared. Now, y'all know that's not normal, right? People locked up in prison with 16 Roman guards, chained between two guards. They don't just disappear. That's what had happened. Verse 19, and when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers, look at what it says, and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not the glory, and he basically gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Lord, please help us. There's much in this text that might not be visible just on a quick reading. So, Lord, help us to understand who you are and what you did here in this historical account. And then, Lord, help it affect the way that we live in this world, and our view of you and our responsibility before you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that we find as we begin examining who this God of the Bible is his care for Israel and his care for the church. It's vital. In the Old Testament, God was working through Israel. In the New Testament, he works through the church, but he has never given up on his people. Amen? He's not given up on his people, the Jews, and he will never give up on the church. And we're going to see that in this text. In the New Testament era, one family of rulers stands out in the battle against God, and it is the Herods. So we know about Herod the Great. Can you imagine if we put that on the sign? Who's the pastor? Jim the Great. Isn't that ridiculous? Seriously. It's ridiculous. But this Herod the Great is the grandfather of the Herod, if you look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. This is the grandson of Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is the one who murdered all of the children under 2 years old because he didn't want there to be another king of the Jews. The Caesar had said, "You're king of the Jews," and he couldn't stand to have anyone else with that role. And of course, God delivered Jesus Christ through Egypt, as had been prophesied. But this battle of Herod against Jesus and these other Herods against the church. Herod the Great was a particularly bloodthirsty ruler. He executed one of his wives, Miriam, her mother, and three of his sons. One of them days before he died himself. Shortly before his death, he lured prominent Jewish leaders to Jericho, where he imprisoned them, knowing the people would not mourn his death. He ordered that these rulers be executed after he died. That way, he reasoned, there would at least be mourning going on at the time of his death. He was so hated, he wanted people to be sad when he died, so he was going to kill all the people that led them. Now, that plot was found, and that was not carried out, but that's the kind of man that Herod was. Herod was so wicked, he killed his grandson's father, his own son. So the Herod in Acts chapter 12, his father was killed by his grandfather. How's that for a dysfunctional family? They were wicked, wicked people. I want you to see something in our text. If you go to verse 18, "Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers, what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers." So the first thing that I want you to see is we worship a God of accountability. We worship a God of accountability. Herod killed those guards, 16 of them. He killed them. And it's almost comical. You can see Herod running through the jail looking for Peter. It says Herod sought. It doesn't say he had people seek for him. He went to find him because he really wanted favor with the Jews. That's what he was done. That's what the text says. And so he's searching for him. He couldn't find him. And then it says he examined those soldiers. Probably, when you see examined, generally there's torture involved. So he's torturing these men, and they can't say anything because they don't have any idea where he went. And we might think, wait a minute, God knew that what Herod would do. How many of you think God knew what Herod was going to do when Peter was released? Let me just tell you something. And I'm not going to be overly political today, but I can tell you this, we're accountable for our rulers. The decisions our rulers make, we are accountable for those, especially in our system of government. Amen? These soldiers paid the price for an evil ruler. That evil ruler, his desire, he killed James, he wanted to kill Peter, and he was going to kill as many of them as was necessary for him to gain glory. We have a God of accountability. It is so clear who this God is. And one of the things, so, how many believe the Bible's true? We don't need external verification of biblical events to believe them. Amen? But it's kind of fun when you find them. And so, Herod the Great, his father, here Herod Antipas the First. These are historical figures, and we have historical accounts of them. that agree word for word with the Bible. You can trust your Bible. It's all here. But not only can you trust the historical events, but you can trust the cultural information that's in the Bible. Why did Herod kill those soldiers? Because it was the code of Justinian that if a prisoner escaped, the guard received whatever punishment that prisoner was going to receive. So if a person was going to be whipped for stealing and that prisoner escaped, that guard would receive the beating. What happened to these men? They were all killed. What was the sentence that Peter was to receive? Death. Death. And so, if it's the historical figures, James, Peter, Herod, if it's the guards, it says quaternions, even the Roman military structure, that information is right in the Bible. And then down to the very laws of the day and the way they were executed, that information is in the Bible and is confirmed in history. You can trust the Bible. That's what young people never miss that. People will always tell you the Bible's not true. It's a bunch of myths. The Bible is absolutely true. And what happens is if you'll believe the Bible, eventually an archaeological discovery will come along that proves exactly what this says. You can trust the Bible. And don't miss this. You can trust who the God of the Bible is. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. The God we worship. So, the God we worship is a God of accountability, but the God we worship is also a jealous God. He is a jealous God. You can mark this down. We're not going to take time to turn there. But Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God's not going to share his glory. I have seen pompous religious leaders, and they come out in their beautiful robes, covered with gold and silver, arrayed in purple, with golden chalices that people are to drink from, golden rings that they are to kiss. We don't bow before anyone except Jesus Christ. God's not going to share that glory with anyone. And this is something that is, this really affected me this week as I was studying it. Because, you know, I go out and I preach somewhere, and you people are bored with me. You've heard all my shtick. You know it all. And so I go and preach somewhere, and afterwards, oh, that was wonderful. I could listen to you all day. How many of you are saying, that didn't happen? And I'm just a guy. Somebody says that to me. They're usually not quite right. You know, you can see in their eyes, they're not quite right, but... I'm just a guy. I can think, I did good. One time I was having oral surgery or something, and I had to be put under. This is when we still lived in Oklahoma. And I was really worried that I would do something that would hurt my testimony while I was under. Y'all know what I mean, right? And I got done, and I don't remember saying this. Laura told me. I got done. I was coming out, and I looked, and I said, I was a good boy. Get done preaching, someone says, oh man, that was so good. I did good. What are we supposed to say? Thank God. It's his book. He gives me a tongue to speak. Amen? When you do something for the Lord, it could be mow the grass, It could be hold the door. Jim, we need people to hold the doors, don't we? Whatever it is, our Sunday school teachers are vital to what we're doing at Grace Baptist Church. They're a vital component, but it's not for you. We don't give you guys enough acknowledgement. We don't give you enough credit for what you're doing. And I need to do better with that. And yet, the credit all belongs to him. There's a cemetery in England, in London. It's called Bunhill Fields. And of course, if you were a Baptist, you couldn't be buried in a church cemetery. So they put you in this bone field, and it's called Bunhill Fields. And there, I've got a book, it's called Bunhill Memorials, that tells you about the lives of these ministers that are buried there. And there's this one preacher, and he would be shaking hands out at the door after the service was over. And someone would say, "Oh, that was a good sermon, Reverend." And he would say, "Give the glory to God, the man is a sinner." That's what he'd always say. How many of you would say, "You know what, when I do a good job at work and I'm complimented for that. When someone says, your children are well-behaved. When someone says, I love your home. When someone says, your car is really clean." How many of you, no one has ever said that? Would you raise your hands? No one has ever said that. What should we say? Praise God. You wouldn't have the car without God. You wouldn't have the job without God. You wouldn't have the children without God. You wouldn't know how to raise them without God. You couldn't do anything. And some of you, you're just meek people. This is not a problem for you. Meekness has never been a problem for me. And get so conceited and so cocky in what I'm doing and, oh yeah, I've got this down. You know that that's sin? And I don't want to be too hard on some of you. You've got such a low self-image, you think that God can never use you. Well, that's not true either. I enjoy playing golf, and I don't get mad like I used to. I used to get really mad, and I had somebody say to me, you're just not good enough to be that mad. Some of you, you're not good enough to feel that worthless. I mean, you know exactly what I'm talking about right there. The only reason any of us can do anything is because we have a great God who loves us, and he established a church so that we can serve. He's given us all things freely to enjoy. The Bible says he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Every bit of it comes from him. So two equally sinful responses. Number one, I'm pretty good at this. The other, I can't do anything. If you can't do anything, then God's a liar. Because if you're saved, God has gifted you for his service. We have a jealous God. And that jealousy is revealed in this text. Can I say something? Jealousy is a good thing. If someone is showing too much attention to my wife, I'm not proud of that. Hey, everybody, look at my wife. No. You better get away from her. Jealousy's a good thing. I was jealous of my kids' training. Who they were allowed to be with. I was jealous of that. See, that's godly jealousy. Are y'all following me? God's jealousy is not the jealousy of someone looks at your wife and you want to kill them. That's wrong. Someone shows too much attention to your wife, go ahead and kill them. No, that's just... He's a jealous God. So, Herod, he's humiliated in Jerusalem. This public spectacle of Peter, and now he's lost complete control of the situation, and he reacted in such a ridiculous way. He only has a small group of soldiers, and he killed 16 of them. So he leaves, and he goes to Caesarea. Now, I've had the privilege of being in Caesarea. And he calls a celebration. There's a celebration for Caesar, Claudius Caesar. And so he calls a celebration. And there's a theater there in Caesarea. It's still there. I've stood in the place where this actually happened. I meant to get a picture of it for you and show you today. And so he's sitting on his throne, and the historians tell us how he came out. Let me share this with you. This was written by Josephus. So Josephus was a Jewish Roman historian who died in 100 AD. So this is the account. He's writing the history of the Jewish people and the Jewish wars from a Roman perspective. Listen to what he wrote. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea. It sounds like your Bible, doesn't it? Which was formerly called Strato's Tower. And there he exhibited shows, festivals, in honor of Caesar. Upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for Caesar's safety. At which festival, a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons and such as were of dignity through the province. So can't you just see it? All the big shots are here in the theater, and they're all surrounding the king. Listen to this. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver. He had thread that was actually silver, the precious metal, silver. So this entire garment was made of silver. So, on the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread horror over those that looked intently upon him. So here he comes out, and he's glowing. He's reflecting. And remember, these are primitive pagan people. And now this guy comes out looking like a god. Presently, his flatterers cried out, this is not the Bible, this is Josephus, who is no friend of the Christians. And presently, his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. This is Josephus. It's not the Bible. What God said happened in the Bible is recorded in history. And they even acknowledge the sin. So now, look at what God does. We're Acts 12, verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. And history doesn't tell us why. All right? But they came with one accord to him, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. They probably bribed this Blastus so that they could get an audience. And they desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. So this area of Israel grew the crops that Tyre and Sidon needed to survive because their land was just a small strip of land along the sea. They needed the grain that came from that country. Verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. Now, the God we worship is a jealous God. And what he does is he accepts all the adulation, all of the praise. And after his humiliation in Jerusalem, Herod no doubt was only too eager to find someone to bully. So he has the representatives of Tyre and Sidon, and he is going to demonstrate his authority and his benevolence. But what happens? This is so interesting. How many of you know that God's a jealous God? How many of you know that? Don't miss this. He's a watching God. You see, the deistic God of some of our founders, who believe that, yes, there is a God. Yes, he created the world, but he doesn't really care about what goes on. He just set the world in motion and then he took his hands off. That's the God of the deist. That's not the God of the Bible. He is concerned with the affairs of men. He is watching, and he has watchers. And one of those watchers was here. And notice what the Bible says. Verse 21, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And it's interesting. There's a good chance this was the same angel that led Peter out of prison. And he, remember what the Bible says? Peter's asleep. He's sound asleep in the prison. And the angel smote him on his side. Exact same word. He smote Peter, and then he smote King Herod. How many of you think that smiting was different? Yeah. This God was watching. And let me just tell you something. When God draws a line and says, do not pass. If someone passes that line, whatever God has said will happen, will happen. I don't know why he draws lines where he does. Why didn't he draw the line at James? Why didn't he draw the line at the imprisoning of Peter? This is an opinion. I try and tell you when it's an opinion. I can tell you when God says something. I'm going to give you an opinion on this. I think God wanted us to see a contrast. God loves his people, but he will always magnify his glory above everything that is. Y'all agree with that? And he had drawn a line. You know, in history, history is strewn, as someone said, with the wreckage of broken lives of those foolish enough to fight God. Herod the Great killed God's people. Herod the Second is killed by his father. And now Herod Antipas is coming, and he is going to set himself against the people of God. People have set themselves against God for centuries. Have you heard of Nietzsche? Friedrich Nietzsche, he came up with the idea of the Übermensch, the Superman. He said that God died, God is dead, and he exalted his own mind above God. And what did God do? He died in a mental institution, completely insane. He exalted his mind above God, and God took his mind. Sinclair Lewis, a famous writer, won a Pulitzer Prize, famous writer. He wrote the famous book, Elmer Chantry. He hated God. He thought God's people were a joke. And so he portrayed this evangelist as a womanizing drunk just out to get money. That's the way he portrayed God's man. And so what did God do? He died outside of Rome in a clinic for alcoholics. An exalting drink, he succumbed to it and lost everything as an alcoholic. Another man who said he didn't need God, God doesn't exist, my whole world is just in satisfying me, whether it's in sports, whether it's in bullfighting, whether it's in boxing, whether it's in womanizing, I'm going to have it all and disregard God. And Ernest Hemingway put a shotgun to his head and killed himself. Because the end of hedonism and self-indulgence is absolute hopelessness. One of the most gifted communicators of the last 20 years was Christopher Hitchens. God gave him an amazing mind. He had an amazing vocabulary. He had an amazing voice. And he spent the last years of his life railing against God. He wrote a book that God is not good, and went everywhere speaking against God, and he died of esophageal cancer. God took his voice. How many of you believe God still draws lines? We don't know where that line is. The Bible in the book of Acts, chapter 17, says the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now calleth every man everywhere to repent. That's the God we worship. And it's such an amazing conundrum for us that he loves us so much he was willing to enter back into his creation, become one of us, experience the suffering and temptation that we all experience, and then die suffering more than the cumulative suffering of every person that would ever live. That's what he did for us. But God commendeth, he proved his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He experienced our suffering. He experienced our pain. He experienced our hunger. He experienced our poverty. He experienced what it would be like to be tempted with sin and yet without sin. That's the God that we worship, but he's also that same God that draws the lines thus far and no farther. And I believe he does that for his children. I believe that a Christian, that God will only allow a Christian to go so far, and then you're done. I watched a testimony on YouTube of a man who grew up in a really hyper-legalist situation. So they weren't allowed to read magazines or go to school or listen to the radio, because all of that was sinful. And it just hurt my heart, because we, as Bible believers, we have biblical standards that we are to live up to. Amen? Don't commit fornication. Is that a preacher's preference, or is that a biblical command? Right? And yet then people draw lines. If you wear this particular piece of clothing, then you're wicked, when the Bible doesn't address that particular piece of clothing. And by imposing that on someone, the person imposing it is wicked. Not supposed to add to the Scriptures or take from the Scriptures. Amen? So we have a rule that if you're on the platform, you're supposed to wear a tie. I noticed the guys on the platform today didn't have ties on. So there will be a caning immediately after the service. Why do we do that? Yeah, honestly, we're kind of a cool church. I want people to come to church and they see us up here and they go, oh, they're old-fashioned too. Is there anything in the Bible about wearing ties? Someone has said wearing a tie is like being strangled by a weak man slowly. It has nothing to do with spirituality. Are you with me? And so I watch this and I think, how can I communicate to the young people there are things biblically that you are to do, and there are things biblically that you are not to do? How do we communicate in a way that brings glory to God and protects you guys? How do we do that? Because I know that in my ministry, I have communicated those things in a way at times where someone could accuse me of being like the preacher that had spiritually abused the person that I was watching in the video. How many of you follow what I'm saying right here? So how do we uphold a biblical standard while still emphasizing and communicating the wondrous grace and mercy and love and forgiveness of God? How do we do that? I think just by using the Bible. And so what we see in this text, young people, is that there's a line. I don't know where that line is for you, so I can't tell you. You know, so if I said, Simon, if you do this one thing one more time, God's done with you. Here's the good news. Are you saved, Simon? You sure? Simon says he's saved. Here's the good news. God's never done with him. How many of you got a little goosebumpy right there? If you're not saved, God could be done with you. The Bible makes it very clear that God will convict you. What is conviction? It's that knocking on your heart's door. And he'll stop. He'll let you reject him. Have you gotten to that line? As a believer, God will never be done with you. But the Bible says in 1 John, there is a sin that is not unto death. So young people, I hate to say it, you're going to sin. And all the grown-ups said, you're going to sin. And when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Praise the Lord for that. That is wonderful. And because we all sin, someone has said, when I breathe, I sin. When I sleep, I sin. When I read the Bible, I sin because I am so full of sin. And listen, if you don't recognize that yet, then you don't understand the flesh. Amen? And that sin for the believer is not a sin that's unto death. But the Bible makes it clear there is a sin that is unto death. So this is an opinion. It's not the Bible. I think that Benny Hinn is not saved. I think if he was saved, God would have killed him because of the lies he tells about God. Y'all follow what I'm saying? You can disagree with me on that. That's fine. That's just my opinion. But the Bible makes it clear that for the believer, there is a sin that is unto death. What is that? I don't know. And I think that line is probably different for every individual because God knows the destruction that you can bring. The one that always comes to mind, and again, this is just an opinion, the comedian Sam Kinison. How many of you remember Sam Kinison? You're old enough. I was in high school, and I was watching something on TV, and he's playing the piano. And then he starts screaming, and it was so funny, I fell on the floor. Well, he used to be a Methodist preacher. He was a young boy that would travel the country preaching. And he turned his back on God, and a part of his shtick became mocking God and mocking Christianity. And he was in a car accident, laying on the side of the road. His last words, looking up at the sky, were, "Why? Why?" I don't know that that was a sin unto death, but I think that God said, "No more. Here's my line." Christopher Hitchens, "Not another word." Herod, the Bible says he was eaten with worms. It's the exact same word in the plural that Jesus used in Mark chapter 9, where he describes hell, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And he repeats it, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And the amazing thing about Mark chapter 9 is Jesus is saying, the man is in hell and hell is in the man. And Herod experienced that before he got to hell. God had him eaten up with worms. Josephus says they carried him right from that festival into his palace where he agonized. Eaten with worms, Josephus says, for 5 days until he died. And then he went immediately, worms and all, into a Christless, burning hell for all eternity. God said, no farther. That's the God we worship. It's a God of accountability. He's a jealous God. God of judgment. But look at the next. How many of you think, well, let's not stop here? Look at the next verse. The God we worship is a conquering God. Look at what it says in verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. You know what would happen at Grace Baptist Church if we understood, listen, biblical accountability. living for the glory of God, recognizing the lines that God draws known only to Him. And then we're driven back to the Word of God. Do you know what happens when people fear God? The Word of God increases. How does the Word of God increase when people fear God? Because you talk about it. You talk about that God. You worship that God. You get your mind off of your own trouble and your own problems, and you go out into the world and you say, "Thank you, God." The Word of God grew and multiplied. And I want you to see not only the conquering of God. Can I read you something here from John Phillips? You all know that I love John Phillips. So at the end of at the beginning of verse 24, "But the Word of God grew." Listen to what Phillips said. Here we have another of those significant buts. Stephen may be martyred, but at once the precious seed of the kingdom stored in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem granary, is thrown to the four winds of heaven to settle in distant parts and to spring up everywhere an abundant harvest. Herod may murder James, but again the blood of the martyr becomes the seed of the church, and the Word of God grows and multiplies. Satan does his worst, but that only makes evident that God is at work doing His infinite, glorious best. The Holy Spirit sets down this progress report here in evident contrast with the ignominious death of Herod. The worms are set in contrast with the Word. Let me read that again. The worms are set in contrast with the Word. How about that? You can get the worms or you can get the Word. Both are God's instruments. Herod might want to destroy the church, but the Word of God, inspired, infallible, inerrant, invincible, marched gloriously on. The armed might of government may be mobilized against it, but the Word of God knows no boundaries to its empire and no barriers to its progress. Can anybody say amen to that? In the face of this horrible king, God said, "No more. You stop." The Word continues. I can't help but think about Revelation chapter 13 and the beast. And he's speaking, the false prophet, with glorious and marvelous words, words that persuade, and God says no more. That's the God we worship. So, He's a God of accountability. He's a jealous God. He's a God of judgment. He's a conquering God. But the structure of this is so interesting. That same God, young people, that God that will draw that line and say no farther, He's also an empowering God. Look at the next verse, verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem." So now remember, earlier in the chapter, the church at Jerusalem had sent teachers to Antioch. There was a famine in Jerusalem, so the church at Antioch sent money, sent offerings to Jerusalem by Saul and Barnabas, and now they're coming back to Antioch. Verse 25, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry," and look at what it says, "and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Here's so cool. Young people, here's what happened. James is killed. Peter has to run for his life. God delivered him, but he had to leave. Herod, God says, that's enough. The Word of God begins increasing, but we'll see through the rest of Acts, the Roman Empire is still there, hating Christians and hating God. And what does God do? He raises up a young man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. In the middle of the trouble, God's Word increased, and God used this young man who was a nephew of Barnabas. There was some trouble. We'll see. Paul and Barnabas, they end up going separate ways because, listen, Mark was a clown. Didn't do what he was supposed to do. Didn't follow through. Barnabas, a nice guy, wants to build him up. Paul says, get out of here, loser. I got no time for you. That's what happened. You know what happened at the end of Paul's life? Hey, have Mark come to me. He's profitable for the ministry. Where are you in this? Wouldn't it be awful if one of you were about to cross that line? Don't say, that's not me. I have no idea the line that God's drawn for you. I don't know, but I do know he loves you, died on the cross for you. He has a plan for you. He would rather, listen, he would rather you be Mark than Herod. Do you know how many people in history grew up in a church like this and go on to do the most heinous and horrible acts because they rejected the God of their parents. They rejected the God of the Bible. Don't be that. Don't be that. But when you mess up, and you will, come back. We love you. God loves you. Your parents love you. And God has a plan for you. But what if you were the next? How cool would it be, folks, if the next pastor of Grace Baptist was sitting right here, right now? You know, at this point, I'd say we are in big trouble. It'd be so wonderful if God raised up somebody from this church to pastor here or somewhere else. What if one of these young ladies, God brings you a young man that's going to be a preacher of the Word of God, and you're grounded in the Bible so that you can be a help to him. Laura is that for me in so many ways. She knows God. She knows God's Word. She knows the people, and she helps me with my preaching. She helps me with my spirit. You know, you're kind of a jerk today. She helps me. We've got to have godly ladies who can do that for their husbands. Amen? So important in the work of the Lord. How many of you, there's more in those few verses at the end of Acts 12 than you kind of thought about? How many of you believe God's a God of accountability? To whom much is given, much shall be required. How many of you, God's given you something? He expects you to use it for him. How many of you know we have rulers in the world that are against God and are trying to bring glory to themselves? God's only going to let them go so far. That's the God we worship, God of judgment. But I'm so glad that in the middle of all of that, his word increases. This is cool. So I do believe we're in the Laodicean age. I don't have time to explain all of that right now. But I still believe God's word can increase in Sydney. Are there places where God's word is not penetrating right now? No. Are there places where it doesn't seem like God's word is penetrating right now? Oh, yeah. Yeah. But we have a conquering God, and we have an empowering God. No one would have thought that John Mark, in verse 25, that God would use him to write one of the four Gospels. Listen to this. You ready for this? This is, you guys, you young people, whether you're in the public school, whether you're homeschooled, whether you're at a Christian school, whether you're in college somewhere, listen to what God did with Mark. God had Mark write the gospel to his generation, the Romans. That's amazing. That is amazing. He did something Barnabas couldn't do. He did something God chose not to do through Paul. God empowered him to do something that only he could do for the glory of God. Not for the glory of Mark, for the glory of God. Let's all stand together. Are you born again? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life? If you have not done that, I don't know where that line is for you. And you might be mocking this right now. You might be saying, who does this guy think he is? Man, I am nobody, but I know that what I have said about God and his word today is true. My opinions that I expressed as opinions notwithstanding. Are you born again? Well, I thought Jesus was loving. He is. He loved you so much he died on the cross for you. I thought the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. Well, you need to learn that he is the same God. And he has not changed his mind. And young people, even as a believer, you can behave in a way that God says, that's enough. That's enough. Some adult might be out there saying, man, don't scare those kids like that. Baptist version of scared straight, amen?